Okay, thank you. We've been looking in the morning service at the concept of bearing fruit. We spent several, over a year and a half, talking about the three enemies and showing how we can have victory over the three enemies. But that really doesn't speak directly, although it does indirectly, to Christian service. So we've been looking at this concept of how we can bear fruit as a Christian. Now, it works out most Christians bear fruit in terms of ministering to other Christians in the body. We'll get there. But we're in the concept of what priesthood is in the New Testament, and we'll look into that in today. Before we do that, I think I'd like to just thank the Lord for this scripture and help get us focused. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask as we look there that we perceive those things and discern those things that are there, that we don't add to them and what would feel good, but what we see what is logically there in your word, and we'll give you the thanks. Amen. The idea of every Christian being a priest is a new concept because it's certainly or not anywhere near that in the Old Testament. If you'll turn back to Exodus, the 28th chapter, I want to just refresh your memory very quickly on the Old Testament priesthood. And what we're going to see in the 28th chapter of Exodus is that the priesthood came from the Kohen, came from the tribe of Levi, and they had to be sons of Aaron. So it was, you could not just be a Levite, you had to be the sons of Aaron. That's very interesting, because when we get down to Jesus, who is our high priest, Is Jesus from the tribe of Levi? No. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So now we know that the priesthood is going to be based on something new or something different in the New Testament. Why are you saying this? Most churches that have turned around collars wear black suits, call themselves monks or priests, make a difference between regular believers, quote unquote, and the priesthood, do not recognize that the New Testament is different. Most of the rituals, in fact, you will see it. I've been to funerals where they'll move the casket in on rollers now because it's too heavy to carry. But a guy will have incense and carry the incense in front of it and sprinkle water. That's all stuff out of the Old Testament. And it has a particular smell, that incense. Kind of like they're doing something illegal. But over in Exodus 28 chapter, the 43rd verse, here's a summary of Old Testament priesthood. And they shall be, the priesthood shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come. So no woman was involved. Did you know that there are churches, can we ordain a woman to be a priest? If they understood New Testament priesthood, it doesn't matter. Every Christian's a priest. Now, can you appoint a woman as a pastor teacher? No, not unless she's a husband, one man, and you are one woman, and you can't do that in Scripture. I know they can in San Francisco, but you can't here. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregating, the place of meeting, and when they shall come near unto the altar to minister to the holy place. That's where in the holy place is the compartment outside where the ark was. They shall not bear perversity or die. And it shall be a statute unto Aaron and to his seed after him. Now, you've heard this before, but I'll repeat it because it drives us home. One reason that Judaism cannot sacrifice today is because they don't know who the priests are. Because they lost their lineage when Titus II came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the documents in the temple. So now they can't go prove I get traced back to Aaron. And if they can't get traced back to Aaron under law and they sacrifice as a priest, they die. So, under the Old Testament priesthood, this is very important, then we'll get it to us. They had a birthright. They were born into the priesthood. They also, the whole idea, even in Grecian religiosity and in Roman religiosity, the idea of a priest is access to God. Here you can see that they came in the congregating or the place of meeting with God. Not every Jew could go meet God, only priests. And then there's a couple exceptions to that. Solomon and kings could do it, and some of the prophets would have direct communication with God. Now, so it was very important, the birthright. There's very limited access to God. And in fact, there was no access. We're not going to get into it again today. Oh, let's go over the 29th chapter and the 10th verse. They could not have access to God without blood. Got it? Now, it worked out that they didn't go through all the rituals, and so towards the last, around Malachi and in there, and actually into the minor prophets, the priests were messing up, and they would die, and it would get stinking up there in the temple. And so what they did is they tied a rope around their leg, and when they went in there, and if they didn't go in to access God correctly and they died, they could pull them out. That's in Jewish tradition. I believe it's in Josephus. But in the 10th verse of the 29th chapter, you see they had to go in with blood. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. They identify with it, and they go in with blood. And it's a sin offering down in verse 14. Now, it's very interesting. As New Testament priests, we're going to offer give spiritual offering, but not blood. Now, let's go over to 1 Peter and let's contrast and compare the priesthood of the Old Testament believers with our priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Now, what I'm showing you is, as a priest, I'm going to make the connection eventually. As a priest, we give spiritual offerings. Those spiritual offerings are bearing fruit. You'll see. Over in 1 Peter 2:9. Now, this is talking to a bunch of Jews. We know that down in verse 12 when he tells them to live correctly among the Gentiles. Jews who are now Christians, therefore no Jews, not Jews. And we're going to get back to verse 2 and what he's telling them there in verse 1. But in verse 9, he says, you are an elect race. If you have an interlinear, you know I'm not messing with you when I change that generation to race. Didn't it translate it race? It's genos, which means race. You are a chosen race. Now, is he talking about Gentiles or Jews? No, he's talking about the church. Keep your finger here and go back to, I gave you a wrong verse before. It's over in 1 Corinthians. I think we can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Give neither offense to the Jew. 1 Corinthians, I just skipped over it. Let's see, I didn't mark this down. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. This is where you go to prove the three races of mankind today. 1 Corinthians. Now, in the other, we got two other places that show in Christ there's no social distinctions, but this shows you, period, mankind, there's three races. Here you got them. Verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10. I've been told I say that backwards, so it's 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, nor to the church of God. So the church of God is a race. That's what we have over in 1 Peter 2:9. And in God's eyes, Jews are still a race, and Gentiles, non-Jews, are a race. So I don't care about modern anthropology. I really don't care about politics that want to split everybody into a bunch of groups. God sees three races of people. What are they? Jew, non-Jew, and the church. Back over to 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen or elect race, a kingly priesthood. We'll get to that. A set apart heathen. A uniquely owned people that you should tell out praiseworthy qualities of Him, that's God, who hath called you out of His darkness to His marvelous light. Out of darkness to His marvelous light. So what is saying here? Christians are a race. Why is that important? In the Old Testament, you had to be a Jew to be a priest. You not only had to be Jew, you had to be the tribe of Levi. You not only had to be the tribe of Levi, you had to be progeny of Aaron, and actually even farther than that, you had to be a male. You couldn't be a cripple, you couldn't have any scars, and you had to be between the ages of 30 and 32. Not a whole lot of Levites were priests. But now when we come over the New Testament, every Christian, whether they had polio, whether they are of any social status, any kind of physical ailment, any kind of mental ailment, any Christian is a priest because they have the birthright of the race of the Church of God. Got it? Now, so we have a birthright to priesthood. We'll get back in the context and prove this. Now, in the Old Testament, access to God was very limited. The high priest only. Okay, you had the different divisions of the temple or the tabernacle, and later the temple. In the tabernacle, you had two divisions. Inside was called the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt among Israel. Holies, plural. And in there was where the Ark of the Covenant was. Out here you had the table of showbread, you had the candelabra, and you had the golden altar of incense. Outside of the temple you had the laver, which is where the ceremony of cleansing went. Then you had the brazen altar where the sacrifices were, and that was all within the temple grounds. In the holy place, this right out here where you had the showbread and you had the golden altar and the candelabra or the candlestick, which they get the menorah from today, some priests in a rotation basis could come in here daily and change the showbread. But in the Holy of Holies, where God actually dwelt, only the high priest could go there twice, one day a year. He would go in first and bring blood, sprinkle it on the altar, and he said, this is for the iniquity of the priesthood, or the sins of the priesthood. The second time he'd go in, sprinkle the blood for the sins of the people. And then that would get the nation Israel over into the next year. When they stop doing that, that's when they get sent into the Babylonian their nation gets destroyed. That happened twice. They go into the Babylonian captivity first. That's over in Daniel. Then later they go into the other captivity. That's why they're looking for the restoration of Israel. Now, so the access to God is extremely limited. Turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and look at the change. What I'm showing you is dispensational changes. God has an attribute called mobility. God is always the same quality of righteousness, but He can change how He deals with men. Let me give you an example. People can't get this, so let's just do a simple one. Let's go with diet. Adam and Eve had to eat only fruit that came off a tree, which we don't have access to. Off of trees, rather. So they were a vegetarian up until the flood. After the flood, Noah gets off of the ark, and Noah's told, eat anything you want, just don't eat strangled things and blood. Can God change how He deals with mankind? Yeah. We come down to Exodus 19 chapter. Under law, they can eat meat now, not vegetarian like Adam and Eve, not eat any kind of meat like from Noah up to Moses. Now, when law is instituted, they can eat horse, they can eat cattle, but they can't eat pig. They can't eat any shrimp. Noah could eat shrimp. He had Crab Louie. Noah could eat pork chops. Under law, they couldn't. Now we come up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And over in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, a Christian can eat anything that they're thankful for. Which means they call me Mikey. Remember the ad? Remember the old ad? They'd say, Mikey will eat it. He'll eat anything. I'll eat anything. And when I'm hungry, my palate becomes more and more accepting to most anything. When I'm not hungry, I get a little more refined in my palate. Now, go forward in time. The church gets taken away at the rapture. You go into the tribulation. They're back under Judaic law. Now they can't have Crab Louie anymore. After 7 years, you go into the 1,000-year millennium, and they're vegetarian again. Does God change his rules for man? Yes. So now God is going to change, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the blood that made access into the third heaven, he's going to say, now instead of a high priest once a year having access to talk directly to God, now every Christian has, although it's conditional, has unlimited access. Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. I'm going to put out the two negatives because they make it stronger. The 15th verse. Hebrews 4:15. For we really have a high priest that can really be touched or co-suffer with our infirmities, but in all respects was tempted like we were, yet was without sin. Let us therefore watch. Approach, this word approach means come before, approach boldly the throne from where grace comes, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So that obtain mercy is the result of supplication and asking for something. Now it says any Christian, if they have their sins confessed, can go directly into the third heaven and talk to God the Father. That's unrestricted access to God. I would say that's a little bit of change from the Old Testament. So a New Testament priesthood, this is what we're going to develop today, we're not going to go back to the book of Exodus, and I never could remember how they pronounce it, the Aaron rod. They had to have a vest. They had 12 different stones on it, and each of those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't have to wear that. I don't have to walk around with a little pot of scent. You don't either. I don't have to go up, for the purposes of religion, sacrifice animals and sprinkle blood. I don't have to do any of that. You remember that word boldly over there in the 16th verse of Hebrews, the 4th chapter? Boldly means confidence. If my sins are confessed, I have unlimited access to communicate. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean you have to pray when you're sleeping. What he means is don't sign off. So when I say amen at the end of a group communication, I'm not saying, okay, we ain't going to talk to you no more. What I'm saying is, you can put your head back up, I'm done, and I agree with what I just said. That's the word amen means I agree or I believe, or I assent to what I just said. And it's also a signal that we're going to transitionalizing from communication into direct dialogue. Okay, so now I want to look at this term in 1 Peter 1:9, if you remember, it says you are a chosen race, a kingly, it should be kingly or royal, kingly, and let me get the exact phrase so I don't tell a fib. You are a kingly, I translate that as an adverb, kingly priesthood. Now, remember how Adam and Eve were vegetarians and now we can eat anything we want? Do you remember how under law they had to be a Levite, not a king? Now, every priest in the New Testament is a royal priest because the priesthood has changed. I'll show you another place it is and then we'll develop it a little bit. Turn over to Revelation, the first chapter and the sixth verse. Revelation, the first chapter and the sixth verse. Here you have a mention of it. Talking about the church. This is John, the Apostle John, including the reader, which are New Testament believers. Verse 6, Revelation, the first chapter. And hath made us. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll see that it should be translated a kingdom of priests. If you have an interlinear, I think they do that. I don't remember. That hath made us, New Testament believers, a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. To Him is glory and dominion into the age from the ages, I believe. So what it's saying here is that as New Testament believers, we're kingly priests. Well, how can that be? We're not Kohen of the Old Testament. We're not Levites. We're not from the lineage of Aaron. We're kingly priests. Now, if you turn back to, how should we do that? Turn to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Let's do it in Hebrews. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. And I want to show you the reason it's important to know that the New Testament priesthood isn't a warmed up Old Testament priesthood. Do you realize that that's what's taught in most, you know, most Christianity, in most Baptist churches, they'll teach you that we meet on Sunday because it's our Sabbath. No, it's not our Sabbath. It's a completely different priesthood, okay? Now, by the way, go show me an Old Testament where it says you worship on Saturday. Show me an Old Testament where it says you go to a meeting on Saturday. I'll show you an Old Testament where it says you lay around, don't watch TV on Saturday, and don't do anything, and don't walk more than 4/10 of a mile. And don't start a fire, which means they didn't have the Sunday afternoon food. Okay? Now, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, what I'm trying to do is shake you mentally to show you that this is a different kind of priesthood. And it's based on a whole different concept. Now, in the first verse, you're going to see the Old Testament priesthood referred to, Hebrews 5:1. And every high priest, this is under law, was taken from among men. Now, that's important because our high priest is going to be different. And is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now down in verse 5, there's a contrast. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he, God the Father, said unto God, Christ, to the God the Son, thou art my Son, today I have given occasion to you. Now, verse 6, and he, God the Father, this is back in Psalm 2, said in another place, this is Psalm 110, you are a priest, now you have forever, it should be into the age, as measured by or after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to tell you Melchizedek. Melchizedek, all of a sudden, Abraham's messing around. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up, and he's from Salem. And his name is Melchizedek, and he's a king, and he's a priest. Nobody knows what he believed. Nobody knows who he was a king over. You don't have, go back and show me. And in fact, Paul says here, verse 11, I had a whole bunch more things I'd tell you, but you guys are carnal. So Melchizedek comes out of the blue in the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden here's a king priest that is parallel to Abraham who God's dealing with. What is Melchizedek's lineage? It's not Levi, he's not a Jew, but he is a king. So Christ's priesthood is based on, as Melchizedek, a different lineage, which you don't know about. What is my lineage? Doesn't matter. I'm in the race of the church. Got it? So now let's go back into the sixth verse of Hebrews, the fifth chapter. And he, God the Father, said in another place, you are a priest into the age as measured by, not the same as measured by Melchizedek. Now, why? Melchizedek was a king. The king of Salem. Salem apparently was down where eventually would be Jerusalem. That's why you get Jerusalem. Okay. Now, verse 10. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Saluted, not called, of God, a high priest, this is Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. So God picked Christ. God picked Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king. And Christ will be king. And we are... Did you know when you're saved, you get into the kingdom of God? You're subject to the kingdom from the heavens. You're in but don't belong to the kingdom of Satan. But another kingdom you become part of is a kingdom of priests. Because it's based on Melchizedek, who we don't know his lineage, but we know it ain't Jewish. Okay? Because there's no Jews before Abraham. Abraham was the first one called a Hebrew because he crossed over the floodplain of, I believe, of Euphrates. It means crossover. Now, we're going to go back to the second chapter of the books of 1 Peter. And we're going to see, again, we're going to take another run at this. We're going to see how this kingly priesthood works. Now, remember, we're looking at bearing fruit. And we're going to look at how we function as a priest. But you know what? You can't function as a priest until you know you're a priest. And I'm just telling you straight out, every Christian is one. So that old argument about who do we ordain as priests, that old argument about who can pray. Now, here's one. If you become a priest by being a Christian, by being saved, and that's what gives you access to God, do unsaved people get to pray and have access to God? Okay, I hope you said no in your mind. 1 Peter, the second chapter, first verse. Talking, now we know from verse 12, he's talking to some Jews culturally, no longer racially, according to the ninth verse. Racially, now they're the church of God, but culturally they're still Jews. But what he's going to say, and he says it later on in the book, this applies to every Christian, not just the converted Jews. And in verse 1 of the second chapter, he says, lay aside all malice. Malice has the idea of sour disposition. Now listen to this. And all deceit, deceit or guile, and all hypocrisy. The hypocrisy has the idea of a pretense of something you're not. Now, this would obviously be religious. Let me just break it down to you. He's saying you're no longer Jews. Stop acting like Jews. And envies. And then you see the word evil speaking. That's the idea of run down or dis. We would say dis people. What's some of them put down? No put downs. Now, I'm going to tell you something. All those dastardly things that they're doing in that first verse that he tells them to stop, none of them are against the law. None of them are against the law. So what he's saying is, you're no longer under law. Now you're under a higher criteria. Did you know that if a Christian could practice the law, which you can't, the Christian would be sinning on a daily basis because it's not by faith? Do you know if a Christian tried to practice the law, they would not only fail, but even when they were successful, they would be not living up to the standard of the New Testament? Oh, go back over in the Old Testament and show me any place that says don't get drunk. Show it. I'll show you in the New Testament where that's not saving. I don't want to tell you all the stuff you could have done in the Old Testament because I don't want people to have an excuse doing it in the New Testament. I'm just telling you, there's hundreds of things you could do in the Old Testament, particularly involving women, that if you do in the New Testament, look out, I'm coming after you, okay? I'm just telling you. So he's saying, stop acting like you're over here in the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of higher criteria over here in the New Testament. Now in verse 2, he's saying that they have to start over with their ideas of how to service God. That's why he gets to verse 9. They cannot you cannot please God living under the Judaic law now. So he says, now remember the words of the word are not there. I looked that up again. There might be one Latin translation somewhere in the 8th century that has the of the word there, but none of the others. Thousands of transcripts don't have of the word, so we don't have it in our Bible. Your interlinear doesn't have of the word in verse 2, does it? I don't think it does. So it's not there. So why don't I leave it out? I'm reading it like it should be. As newborn babes, these are the babes that can't even put they're not even saying dada yet. Like newborn babes crave for the logical pure milk that you may begin to grow. That's an aorist inceptive idea. Begin to grow. Now, they left this out in your King James, because of, ice accusative, because of salvation. So what it's saying, you guys are saved New Testament-like, now you need to start over with your religiosity and get a whole new set of criteria, because you can't do that stuff you did in the first verse, that you could under law. But now under grace, there's a higher requirement, actually a higher privilege and a higher potential. And you need to start over, and the last three words that are not in the King James is because of salvation. Now, verse 3. Since, this is a presumed that you know it, since you have tasted on your own, this is strong, you yourself have tasted at a point in time that the Lord is gracious. In other words, you're already saved. That goes back to salvation, the last part of verse 2. You're saved. You got a glimpse of what this salvation is, an initial salvation. How do we know that everybody at salvation gets a glimpse of how gracious God is? Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Romans 3. Every new believer knows one thing, that God is a gracious and kind God. Romans, I believe it's Romans the third chapter. No, it's on the right hand side. It's in the second chapter of Romans. Second chapter of Romans, the fourth verse. This is talking about God the Father. Despise you not the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and long suffering, not expressly knowing that the kindness, it should be kindness, of God leads you to change your mind. So why did we change our mind considering God at salvation? Because when we heard the plan of salvation, we realized just how kind God was offering that to us for free. That's why a true evangelist doesn't get up and try to scare the heebie-jeebies of people about judgment, because that's not what convicts people. It's God's kindness. Okay? That's the verse. Now, let's go back to verse 3 of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, he's saying at initial salvation, we got other verses that say, did you know if you believe that Christ died for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day, you will automatically say, now I have God the Father. You know, I got a verse that says that. And you're not going to just say, I have a heavenly Father. You're going to say, I got a daddy, a spiritual daddy. The Holy Spirit, part of the initial salvation, the Holy Spirit will teach you, and you now have, hey, if God sent his Son and you believe on his Son, I got lots of verses that say when you believe on your Son, you automatically believe on the Father. Oh, here's one right here. I think we can get one. Oh, let's just go back in the context. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the 21st verse. Here's one of those multiple verses. By whom, Jesus Christ, in the context, verse 19, you do believe in God. That would be God the Father, that raised him, Christ, up from the dead. If you want, put Romans 4:24 there. But what that says is when you believe in Christ as your Savior, and you don't add works, you're actually believing in the Father at the same time. And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you know, and this is one thing I got, verses that say, the one thing you'll know when you're first saved is I now have a heavenly Father. That verse I just showed you proves that. Now, that brings us to verse 4 in the second chapter. To whom, this is Christ, back in verse 25 of the previous chapter, to whom coming a living stone. So when we were saved, we came to Christ, and here it's saying he's a living stone. Now, in your King James, you have italicized words, as unto. It doesn't say that. This is a metaphor, not a simile. That's going to be important, because when you get down to verse 5, it says there is an as, and we are a stone is a simile for us. It's a different use of figures of speech here. Now, the reason it's important that Christ is a living stone, and I'm going to show you that again. He was the one that was disallowed. Verse 4, for to coming a living stone, allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Now keep your finger here, or keep your bulletin here, and go with me back to Psalm 118. Now if you've, I don't remember how many years ago, but in the 80s, I think it was Amy Grant saying, this is the day that the Lord hath made. This is the verse they get it from. By the way, as a side to what we're doing here, in Psalm 118, this is why we meet on Sunday. Because over in Acts 4:11, it says that that's the day we meet. It's not because it's the Christian Sabbath. Now, in verse 22 of Psalm 118, it says, the stone which the builder refused has become the headstone of the corner. What is the stone? This stone is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And the day he was resurrected is verse 23. Now, that's a side point. But verse 23 of Psalm 118, then you go over to Acts 4:11. That's why we meet on Sunday. The first day of the week means the first day after the Sabbath. It's not a Christian Sabbath. But that's not the point I'm looking here. Now, remember what we saw in Psalm 118, that the stone was disallowed. Now, go back with me to 1 Kings 6:7. You remember, Samuel should be 1 Kings, 2 Samuel should be 2 Kings, 1 Kings should be 3 Kings, but it's not. But go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 6, verse 7. Now, this is important for Psalm 118. And the house, when it was made and building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought there to the temple, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor tool nor iron heard in the house. That's the Solomon's temple, while it was building. So the quarry was away from the temple. And apparently they cut out the cornerstone, and it kept getting in their way. And since they're away from the temple, they didn't know what it went through, and they threw it to the side. Then they went over and started constructing the temple, and they say, wait a minute, we don't have a cornerstone. And they had to go back to the quarry and figure it out. Oh, that's what we threw to the side. That is a symbol, a mind picture, a representation that Christ was going to be rejected when he first offered this kingdom. How do we know Christ was rejected? We had this in Sunday school. They hung him on the cross. Pretty good, clear sign that he was rejected. The Jews told him to get the Romans to do it. Everybody's guilty of it. But it's a pretty good sign they rejected his message collectively. And even the apostles didn't stick up for him that much. So now when we get over to the New Testament, Christ, the one that was rejected, now becomes the cornerstone. But now it's not going to be the temple. Now it's going to be the spiritual house of God. That's over in 1 Peter. And we're going to fit into this, you'll see, over in 1 Peter, that we finally got to the fifth verse. This is where we've been going all this time. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and the fifth verse. So in verse 4, Christ becomes the stone that gets rejected. Now we're going to see over in Ephesians 3 that he becomes Ephesians 2 becomes the main cornerstone. Now here in 1 Peter 2:5, but you Christians, the nation of holy heathen, the race of the God, the church of God, are as, not the same, but it can be pictured, this is a simile, as living stones. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's a strange concept. What it's saying here in pictorial language, when you're unsaved, you're stone spiritually. You're innate or inanimate. When you're saved, you now have spiritual life. You have the ability to live out God's quality of life, called eternal life. That's this. But as living stones are being built, this is a current thing that's going on, into a spiritual house. Into a holy priesthood. So this house, as it's being built, each individual stone is an individual Christian who is actually a priest, a kingly priest. Why does it need to be a house? Now remember, this is a simile. This is a picture. Keep your finger here or keep a bulletin here. We want to go over to Ephesians, the third chapter. We went here before, but we're going to explain something a little different today. It's not the third chapter. It's Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, and we'll start with the 19th verse. This passage is talking to Gentiles, but it's going to tie together what Peter delineates over in 1 Peter. Peter and Paul are like hand in glove. They fit together. Verse 19, second chapter of Ephesians. Now, therefore, you are no more foreigners or aliens. Those terms used to mean something. But our fellow citizens with saints. So now we are citizens when we're a saint. And over in the third chapter of Ephesians or Philippians, he's going to say, we're not citizens of earth, we're citizens of heavens. And of the household of God. So our citizenship, although we're down here, is in heaven. and that is constituted by the citizenship, by the household of God. And verse 20, are being built in the present. I should stop here to say, the whole picture of the body of Christ and the whole picture of the spiritual household that houses God, which is a different image and represents different aspects of our salvation, down here, both indicate by the language that when it's complete, it's time to take it home. So when will God come back for the church? When the last Christian is baptized in the body of Christ and does one good work, or at least one good work. Another way to say it, when the body of Christ does everything it's supposed to do. Another way in this picture is when this spiritual house has the last stone put in place and the spiritual house is complete, it can be brought home. Got it? Verse 20, and are being built each individual living stone upon the foundations from the apostles. The foundation is not the apostles. It's from the apostles. Don't believe that on your own. We did it last week. 1 Corinthians 3:11, there can be no other foundation built than as Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so Christ is the foundation. It was put in place by the prophets, by the apostles, and from the prophets. Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. Now, that's the stone that was rejected. But he now becomes because he was rejected by the Jews for the restoration of Israel, now he becomes the chief cornerstone of the spiritual house of God. Kind of ironic, isn't it? In whom, Christ, all the building being fitly framed together, closely together, grows into a holy of holies by the Lord. So what it's saying is, this is indwelling of all three persons. Down here on earth, as each believer believes the gospel, each person believes the gospel, becomes believers, becomes priest, those priests become individual stones of the house of God that houses the Holy of Holies, that's the word here, where God dwells. That's indwelling. That's eternal life. That's indwelling of all three persons. By the Lord, in whom or by whom you are also being built together as a habitation. This word habitation is a dwelling place. So each Christian is each individual stone. The reason it's a living stone is because each individual stone is a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And that would be God the Father. God the Father by, not through, or by the Spirit. You have all three persons here. All three persons indwell each individual believer. Each individual believer is pictured as an individual stone that houses the Holy of Holies where there's access to God. This is beautiful truth. This is truth I wish that all Christians knew. No, this is why we'll have the deacons come forward in a minute. This is why we can come boldly. That means with confidence. That doesn't mean brashly. That doesn't mean you can do anything you want. If we have our sins confessed, we can come boldly right up into the third heaven, right before the throne of God. Now that involves both positional truth and regeneration. Now next week, we're going to get into comparing. This will give you something to think about this week. In 1 Corinthians 12, which we're going to deal with in Sunday school next week if we stay on the lesson plan, which we didn't this morning, you have, when we're baptized in the body of Christ, you have the church pictured as a body with Christ as the head. Here in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Peter 2, you have the church pictured as a house made of individual stones. What I'm going to suggest to you, they are both talking about the church. The body of Christ emphasizes primarily baptism and positional truth. The spiritual house pictures regeneration primarily, but also they're not foolproof. They talk about the same people, but emphasize different riches of our salvation. We're going to ask the deacons to come forward at this time so we can observe the Lordian table. And in the 11th chapter of the book of First, or 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, you have an interesting thing. I've witnessed Lordian tables or the Lord's table where they go back to the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three. It's not in John. And they'll read from there. They didn't have a clue what it meant. Not a clue. And the reason I know that is because in 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. So until Jesus told Paul what it meant, nobody knew what it pictured. And let me say it another way. If they hadn't put him on the cross, it would have pictured something else, but that's another story. But right now, it's a memorial. In verses 24 and verse 25, you see the word remembrance. That's the word memorial. If you go to Washington, D.C., they have memorials all over the place. When you see the Vietnam Memorial, I had people I went to high school with, they have their names on there. When I go, if I went there and I saw Greg Kendall, who I went to school with, and I saw his name on the memorial, I'm memorializing him. He's not there. Now, if perchance, this isn't going to happen, he could come back to life, I wouldn't go be staring at his name on the memorial. I'd say hello to him. Right? When I'm away from my family and I have a picture of my wife in front of me, oh, I miss her. When I get back home from a business trip, which I used to do all the time as a principal, get back from a business trip, I don't go to the dinner table and stare at the picture and forget her. That's why in verse 26, it says we only do this till he come. So we're celebrating what he's done, and we're memorializing it and remembering what he's done. And this is New Testament salvation. And it's all in the context that it ain't going to be forever, that he might be coming back at any time. Now, very quickly, the bread pictures the body of Christ. In your thinking, although we did for hygienic purposes, we got them all separated for you. They washed their hands before they did it. When you think of, take the cracker, you think I'm taking a piece of one loaf. So I'm going to read bread here as loaf because it comes in a loaf. And what it's saying is the body of Christ is one loaf. Christ isn't saying if you eat this bread, the corpuscles are going to change into red and white blood cells. He's saying it's a picture. That's what memorial is. So we're going to ask our brother, Deacon Jan, if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have opportunity to partake of this memorial, the bread as it represents the body of Christ and the unity that we have in the body of Christ, the fact that we can all look forward to the same things that you have promised, one you have promised to all, each Christian, as we look forward to those things that we have that we will inherit. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity now to partake and to think of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Take you long. And when he had given thanks, he tore the loaf apart and said, "This is my body." Now, if you have in your King James, is broken. It's not there. They didn't add that for 750 years. And then they added it because they wanted you to be dependent. This is my body. Now, he's talking as a figure of speech. This represents, this memorializes my body. This you are doing in memorial of me. Shall we partake? The cup represents the fact that we are under the New, not the Old Testament, which is one of the things you'll hear probably 100 times every time we speak. So if you still haven't gotten it and you're still under the Old Testament, don't take the cup. If you're under the New Testament, you're representing, you're appreciating all the things Christ did by his blood. We'll ask our brother Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to again take this element and to appreciate this cup paid for by the blood of Christ in a great and precious promise that is to us, the church, that we are being changed from glory and glory to the remembrance of Christ, and that upon the return of Christ, we will finally match up and finally be made like Christ. And we
And in the same manner, after, if you have in your Bible, when, it was after they supped. This is not the cup of Elijah. This is another cup. Completely different meaning. After he had supped, saying, this cup is the new in quality covenant or testament by my blood. This you are doing as often you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do so, show with authority the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake? That was grape juice off of my vines. It wasn't fermented, so don't worry. Okay, we're going to be dismissed now, and we're going to go down to a potluck, and we'll thank the Lord for the food down there, I think. Okay?